As you go through the prayer list, and I hope you do, you're going to be struck with the amount of suffering that so many of our brothers and sisters here experience, and if not here, those around the world. And that's why you love the fact that the assurance of God's pardon is couched in these promises, these encouragements. The Apostle Peter, writing to Christians just like you, pilgrims dispersed abroad, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are," what a precious word, "kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Servants of God, those are the sure, blood-purchased, sovereignly applied promises to the Lord's people. Believe them, and in them hope and rejoice. Our giving is always a response to God's. We give now by way of tithe and offering. You need the words, hymn number 733, the doxology, and remember when we sing Alleluia, that's an evangelistic word. It says, "You all praise the Lord." Let's stand together and sing the doxology, number 733 in your hymnals. Would praise your name as they are destined to do. We pray that on this day you would cause the kingdom of Satan to be destroyed, the kingdom of grace to be advanced, ourselves and our others brought into it and kept in it. And we pray that the kingdom of glory would be hastened for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turning your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Kings. I'd give you page numbers, but it would only hurt more than help because we have three different versions of the Pew Bible. On Tuesday night, the elders are going to be discussing. I mean, we know we need to get uniform Pew Bibles, but the version that we use, whether we want to make a change or not, you might pray for wisdom on that and give us any thoughts you have. But for now, I'll try to guide you as to where 1 Kings is. You're in your Old Testament. And you start at the beginning, and you're going to have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then you come to a series of 1st and 2nd, 1st Samuel and 2nd Samuel, two volumes, so to speak, of one section. And 1st Kings and 2nd Kings, and if you come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you pass the street. We're right at the end of 2nd Kings chapter 22. I'm sorry, 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings 22. This is the second best illustration of what you're going to hear in the New Testament text in the Old Testament. It's the second best illustration of what you're going to hear in John in the Old Testament. I'll let you think of what the first best is, and we will come to that later. Second best illustration, we're dealing with how people, wicked people, respond to the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 22, and I'm reading from the New International Version, so if you prefer just to close your eyes and follow the pictures here in the reading, then you're welcome to do that. 1 Kings 22. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. We're dealing now in the Old Testament time period. We are somewhere in about the 800 or 900s or so before the birth of Christ. Palestine, Israel is in the north. King is Jehoshaphat, and then Judah is in the south, and the king is Ahab, neither of whom was a particularly desirable king. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel, but in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? Yet we're doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram." So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are. My people is your people. My horses is your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "But first, seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" Incidentally, this is another way of saying these guys were phonies. And Jehoshaphat says, "Isn't there one we can trust?" That's basically the idea. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "No, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "Well, the king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the city of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Now Zedekiah, son of Canaanah, had made iron horns, and he declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they're destroyed." And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." See, there were false prophets in the Old Testament, just like there are today, folks. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs. Speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Oh, attack and be victorious," he answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And then Micaiah answered, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you? He never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad." And Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing around him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will lure Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? And one suggested this and another that. And finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll lure him. By what means? The Lord asked. I'll go out to be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. He said, you'll succeed in luring him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. And then Zedekiah, son of Kenaana, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you'll find out on the day when you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison, give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. And Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. And then he added, mark my words, all you people. Second best illustration of John chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, and particularly verses 19 to 21. Our text for the morning will be this continuation of the reflections of John on our Lord's discourse in chapter 3. We'll be dealing with verses 19, 20, and 21. We'll start at verse 16, John's reflection, although still the Word of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands and will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we pray now that you would grant the Spirit to illumine us, to give us understanding. Indeed, grant the Spirit of the one who is himself the light of the world. And grant the Spirit who alone can give new birth, for we must be born from above by water and Spirit. And we pray you'd send the Spirit to that end, and send the Spirit who sanctifies us, who is the great refiner, who refines and purifies your people. Grant that work beyond what we can ask or think. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please turn back in your Bibles to the third chapter of John. John chapter 3 contains, as I mentioned last week, particularly beginning at verse 16, but preceding it as well, what really is the greatest love story ever told. In John, verses 16 through 21, it's the Word of God, but these are not words in red, so to speak. These aren't the words of Christ. These are John's words reflecting on what really, as you'll see today, is something of a slice of a picture of human history. And this greatest love story ever told is about the Son of Man who comes. He's the Son of Righteousness. He's the one who brings in the world in himself that divine righteousness promised in the Old Testament. You see it in verse 13. Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, the Messianic One, the Messiah himself, who would bring in a kingdom of righteousness. The righteousness of God is emphasized here. God who came into the world, the one who is in heaven, came into the world. And then at the same time, this love story is about the atoning death of Christ, prefigured in the Old Testament, Moses lifting up a bronze serpent, a picture of the one who would become a curse for us, Jesus, who would come. And then perfectly laid out in verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, giving him as a sacrifice to atone, to take up the sins of the world. And not only that, but this love story that brings in a saved world, not only a bride for whom Christ died, but a world in which the bride will live in an eternal honeymoon. This world that is so wicked is a world that will be saved. Not every man, woman, boy, and girl, but a whole world as we have right now that becomes full new creation, of which Jesus, as he's raised from the dead, is a forerunner. So you have the message of the whole Bible is contained in this great love story. But it's such an amazing story. God loves a fallen world, even to give his own Son to die and to conquer our greatest enemies of sin and death, and to give literally a whole new world to be in front of. Wow, what a wonderful story. Why don't people flock to it? This is the greatest that any could ever advertise or tell. Why don't people flock to it? Well, obviously in John's reflection, he's dealing with that question as we do. And he says in verse 19, this is the condemnation. Now, John has said, if you don't believe in Christ, you're condemned already. But now he's not speaking so much of a judicial decision as the process that leads to it. On Friday, Stephen and some of his high school friends were in Long Island Challenge. I didn't know what Long Island Challenge was because we don't have television, not against our convictions. I don't want to spend the money for garbage, but he was in this Long Island Challenge thing, and we got to go in and see Stephen and four of his friends. I won't tell you how the third round turned out, but they were competing with Oceanside. Now, what will come out in a few months is a show called Long Island Challenge. But we got to sit in the studio and in about 50 minutes or so watch the process in which this show was made. Okay? And John now is dealing with the process, all the things that go into this condemnation to those who do not believe the Son of God. He, as it were, takes us behind the scenes, as we were behind the scenes on Friday. At the same time, in verse 21, John acknowledges some do come. Why do they come? Why do people not come to Christ? Why do people come to Christ? And remember, there's only two types of people in the world. You are one of two types of people. You're either one, verses 19 and 20, who don't come, or you're verse 21, and you do come to Christ. And there's no other types of people in this MRI, as it were, of human history since the coming of Christ, those who come to Christ and those who don't. And you need to ask the question, where am I as I enter into John's reflection here? Now, here's what we're going to do in the few minutes we have. And I'm going to stay close to my notes today because we have more of a time constraint on Lord's Supper Sunday. Number one, I want to give you a quick flyover in verses 19, 20, and 21. I'm just going to fly over the text. You're going to notice a few things about it. Second, why don't people come to Christ? Verses 19 and 20. Why don't they? And John says, this is underlying the condemnation. And then in verse 21, the opposite response, and why? Why do people come to Christ? Okay? So let's fly over the passage, first of all. Notice in verses 19, 20, and 21, you have essentially three couplets, three twin themes that are developed in these three verses. And the first and most obvious one is light and darkness. You have light referred to five times in here. This is the condemnation that the light here is Christ himself, has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than, second reference, light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth, verse 21, comes to the light. And remember, John is building on what he's already written, chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. There's this one sent from God, whose name was John. He was a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John wasn't that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, the light came to his own, and the light did not receive him. What's the light here is Christ. What does this have to do with light, anyway? Well, when you think of physical light, God, let's assume man was on the earth, which he wasn't, but when man was on the earth, when God said, let there be light. And let's say man is in darkness, and God says, let there be light, and there is this, we'll say at that point, it's a formed world. What does man see? Man sees the grandeur, the greatness, the wonder, the wisdom of God and his handiwork. Even though by nature we people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, God's eternal power and Godhead are manifest and awesome. The sun coming up and going down. As we said last week, it's foolish to say this happened by chance, right? So natural light reveals that. But Christ is the light that comes into the world. He reveals what the sun and trees and insects and seas and clouds can't. Those things can't show you the kindness and the goodness and the grace, or for that matter, even the truth of God. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in that sense, he is the light who shows us all the things of the goodness and grace and the severity of God. This is the Jesus who cast people out of the temple. And the cross brings both of those things together like a magnifying glass in which the rays of the sun are brought to a burning point on a leaf or a piece of wood. All the rays of God's attributes come together and focus on the wood of the cross with Christ there. And the goodness and the severity of God are revealed. He is that light that comes into the world. God said, let there be light, physical creation. Let there be the cross. Let there be the resurrection. And there is new creation that comes about. Or we could put it this way. Amazing light. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? So there's light over against darkness, over against badness, over against the world, over against the darkness here. Second couplet, as we fly over the text, interestingly, is love and hate. What language in the Bible? In verse 19, this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. And same language as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. And they, in the next verse, hate the light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Our deepest commitments here, the deepest commitments of one outside of Christ, revealing what? Listen carefully. The entrenched animosity of people by nature toward God and everything connected with him. Paul will say in Romans, in a brief statement that is so weighty in what it contains, the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the mind by nature is enmity. It is at war with God. Isn't it interesting that all people by nature are guilty of three types of murder? One, suicide. In yourself, by nature, you will destroy yourself. Two, fratricide. By nature, you will, if you don't actually kill a brother or sister or another man or another woman, you will have that hatred for them that Jesus says is killing. And third and worse, deicide. People would kill God if they could. By nature, man loves his own way and hates God. He is at enmity with God. That's a second couplet. And the third you see in these verses, not only light and darkness and love and hate, but disobedience and obedience. You have those who practice evil, verse 30, hating the light, those doing evil, which also frankly means base things or empty things, meaningless things. Hate those doing evil, hate the light, and don't come to the light, lest their deeds should be exposed. But in verse 21, obedience. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So you have obedience and disobedience. Now, brothers and sisters, the Christian is justified. We are declared righteous. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to us, and all of our sins are forgiven. We are justified by faith alone. But faith is never alone in the one justified. It's always accompanied by all gifts and graces. My eye alone sees. But my eye alone doesn't see. There needs to be nervous system and brain and other sensory abilities within a person. Faith is always connected to obedience, and unbelief is always connected to disobedience. To give you a little more technical way to put it, a person's morality dictates his theology, even as his theology or her theology dictates his morality. Very interesting in here, but we'll come to that a little bit later. So there's your couplets. We've flown over the text from New York to Los Angeles in verses 19 through 21, light and darkness, love and hate, disobedience and obedience. Why don't people come to Christ? The greatest love story ever. Why don't people embrace it? Verse 19, and this is the condemnation. This is process underlying judicial condemnation. If you could turn this thing over and see what makes it tick, this is what the judgment of God, why the judgment of God is just on unbelief. And there's two reasons why people don't come to Christ. Verse 19, 1, the light has come into the world, that is Christ, and men, people, love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. People set their love on, or they are devoted to, language we used last week, to darkness rather than light. That's the first reason. They're devoted to dark. They love darkness. When you lift up the rock, and you see under that massive rock all the vermin and the worms and the insects that make all of you girls just, yoo-hoo! All of those things make their way back into the darkness. That's the picture that's here. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. See, sin is pleasurable for a season. And it's in that pleasure time people don't want to be bothered. And then you got a world system telling people sin really is pleasurable. It's great. This is what people do. Right? And then you got the devil, who's a liar and who's a destroyer and who's a slanderer and a murderer. And he's saying, yeah, go for it. And fallen people with fallen natures in a fallen world with a fallen devil want to put up a do not disturb sign over their lives. Now, one writer put it this way, immersed in wrongdoing, a person by nature has no wish to be disturbed. Life for them is a motel room, and all kinds of illicit activity can go on behind the closed door of the motel room, and you can assure that you will be left alone by putting a do not disturb sign on the door. Not even the manager or the cleaning person is to come in. That, my friends, is the world and what it wants to do, and it's the first reason why people don't come to Christ. It may be the reason why you, if you haven't come to Christ, don't come. I don't want to be disturbed. I don't want to be bothered. And, of course, you see why our cultural mindset, especially in New York, plays on that. Our neighbors don't even want to be bothered with us as neighbors, let alone let God intrude in their lives. People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's the first reason people don't come to Christ. The second reason is people don't want to be told they're wrong. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil, this is their lifestyle, we're dealing with disobedience, they hate the light. And they don't come to the light, lest their deeds should be. This is a powerful ministry word, exposed, to be brought to light, to be convinced that something is wrong, to be rebuked. And it's one of the most common words used for Christian ministry. Jesus will use it in John 16 and verse 8 when he says, the Spirit is going to expose the world with respect to sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the, in the same way, comfort or encouragement is a ministry word, a Holy Spirit word. This is a ministry word, a Holy Spirit word, and it's a hard one. 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning, they don't repent. Rebuke, convince in the presence of all. Who likes that? Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Hold fast the faithful word, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict, expose those who contradict. Paul who told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, expose, and exhort with all longsuffering, says that to Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, as one from Cretan background, I can say this and not blush, although I hope it's not true of me. Cretans are all liars and slow bellies and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, affirm their national identity. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. The Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And brothers and sisters, that's part of Christian ministry. You know where you learned it this morning? If you weren't in Pastor Miller's class, you learned it there, you really did. But the law. Who wants to be told, if I'm discontent, I'm sinning against God? I don't want to hear that when I can sleep in late on a Sunday morning. Who wants to go through that kind of self-inflicted torture? That, incidentally, is why people often, even if they're professed Christians, hate Reformed biblical worship. If worship in America is to make people feel good, how do you do that when the biblical requirement is that sin be exposed? And see, when it is exposed, that's not really user-friendly or seeker-sensitive, is it? People don't like that. I don't like that. But the Word of God does that. Christ does this in the ministry of the Word. 1 Corinthians 14. An unbelieving person comes in ignorant, is not looking. Now, they don't know what the gospel is. They just come into a worship service, as some of you may have done this morning. I don't know. And the thoughts of their hearts are exposed. The Word of God is read and it's an X-ray. And they see there's bad stuff in there. And they are convicted by all and convinced by all. And they fall on their faces and they say, God is with them of a truth. Praise the grace whose threats alarmed me. And see, but here's the thing. By nature, people don't want this. Their morality dictates their theology. I don't want to be told what I'm doing is wrong. This response is a slap in the face of the author of the greatest love story. God so loved this fallen world that he gave his Son. I so loved darkness that I hate the beloved Son. Now, do you see what I mean? That's what this text is saying. This response is a slap in the face of the author of the greatest love story. In the face of truth, Jesus, who is the light, is also the truth. One responds, I will be my own final arbiter of truth. Thank you. I will determine for me what is right. Thank you. That is the root of all critical views of Christ, of the Christ of the Scriptures, including the current popular critical views of the Gospels. That's the root of it. I am the final arbiter of truth. You read critics of the Scriptures, and at some point they came to the view in which they said, I am the final determiner of what is true, not God speaking in Holy Scripture. It is not because there is a lack of evidence for the truth of the Scriptures. In the face of Christ's atoning and saving work, which is life, this mindset in verses 19 and 20 says, I'm going to deny my failings. I'll do it any way I want. Oprah Winfrey can help me out with it. I'm going to deny my failings. And I will wear my own garments of my self-righteousness. Thank you. That's what people say in this respect. That is the root of all man-made religion. Either I don't have the faults at all, or I know they're blemishes, but I will make my own self-made righteousness. It is not because the meaning of the cross and the resurrection is somewhat vague. It's not. It's very clear in the Scriptures that the cross has on it a sacrifice to atone for sin, to appease the wrath of God. That's very clear. And the resurrection of Christ is very clearly taught. He is the first fruits of those who sleep. In the face of Christ's lordship, the mindset of verses 19 and 20, I will be my own boss, thank you. Especially on Sunday morning, when I don't have to be accountable to the boss who cuts my paycheck, I will be my own boss, thank you. I will not have Christ as my Lord. That is the root of all rebellion, all war, all discord, all animosity, all hatred. It is. And it is not because Jesus' lordship is at all unclear. It is clearly taught in the Scriptures. Ask why people don't want to come to hear Christ in church when he speaks by his word. And don't ask it in an angry, just ask. I'm curious, why don't we have a church faithful to the Word of God telling you the Christ of the Scriptures, we say in the sign? Why don't you want to come? Regardless of the specifics, the answer will be in one of three categories. One, I'm the final arbiter of truth. I make the determination as to what's right and what's wrong. Or, I got my own religion, I got my own way of doing things, or I'm not that bad anyway. Or number three, I don't want to hear your preacher, I don't want to hear your Bible, I'm the boss. And as I said again, that is a slap in the face of the author of the greatest love story. You see, it's interesting that it is a repeat in every case of the first best illustration of this in the Old Testament. Not Ahab saying to Micaiah, I can't stand a guy because he tells me the truth, put him in a can. It's known as two people called Adam and Eve, who after they had sinned, made fig leaves for themselves to cover their iniquity and felt sense of guilt, man-made religion. And when God walked to speak to them, they hid from God. And see, if that's your way of living, you're doing just what your first parents did. But it's far, far worse than that. Because, and listen very carefully, given the fact that this is loving darkness rather than light, because the deeds are evil, because this is hating the light and not coming to the light, Because this is a rejection of the greatest love story given to man, not coming to Christ is a mental, volitional, that is by your will, emotional, and intensely personal re-crucifixion of Christ in your own heart. I will prize my sin so much that I say with the masses, I will not have this man reign over me. And in the same way people will say of the most faithful of ministers when they leave, I wish the guy would leave me alone. I wish he were dead. This rejection of the greatest love story, ultimately against the light of the world, is a mental, volitional, emotional, and intensely personal re-crucifixion of Jesus in your heart if you reject Christ. And that's why John says this is the condemnation. You see, when that's exposed at the last day, why even looking at it, you say, I understand why the process is just. See, friends, and you may not like this, and I'm sorry if you don't, but it's true. Rejection of the Christ of the Scriptures is serious, serious, serious business. And that's why John is reflecting the way he is here. What do you think of Christ? What do you do with him? Now you say, but if that's what people are by nature, we see what's all around us. What stops it in its tracks? What brings us to verse 21? One who does just the opposite. He does the truth and comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. What brings the opposite response in verse 21? What can change this? John has been speaking about the new birth Jesus has. That's what changes it. Because when God changes a person's heart, that person, a new heart I will give you. I will put my own spirit within you. They're all pictures of God changing us within, putting his own spirit, if you will. It's putting the very heart of God into people. And they're just the opposite. Instead of fleeing from God, what do they do? In the language of the text, they come to God in Christ. And because their theology will dictate their morality, that truth will form them, they will be obedient. The result, as John reflects, is they do the truth. They will hear. They will believe. John chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus speaks of what this doing the truth is when he says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And if you look just for a moment at Ephesians 5 and verses 8 through 13, Ephesians 5 and verses 8 through 13, Paul is dilating on this theme in a more extended way as he says, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That's what it is to come to the light. Walk following Christ. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. You come to the Lord. Jesus, what would you have me do? And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But here's the word, but rather expose them. You become part of Christ's labors in lifting up the rock over the vermin that's there. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, in the motel rooms with the do not disturb signs. But all things that are exposed, there's the word, are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now, we need grace just to arise from the dead. But the point is, wake up and come to Christ, and he'll give you the light by which you are to walk in the world. And what's the evidence? It's an interesting phrase. I think it's unique in the Bible, although the concept is here. Verse 21 again, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. All praise goes to God in a genuine Christian. Let me put it this way. If you boast in what you do, even I decided to follow Jesus, I would suggest you don't know what grace is all about. Because one who is brought to the light says, I was dead in trespasses. I was fleeing away from God. I wasn't choosing it, and God changed me. And as you study more, you realize that in back of God changing you is, I was chosen from the foundation of the world. See, when people rebel against election, sometimes the problem is they've never heard it taught before. Other times is they don't really love God at all. God chose me. God saved me. God worked faith in me. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. But you don't say, and then I found myself. And now I'm found. I was blind. But now I see 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. That's it. You go back to grace and you say, in true conversion of Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Now, that's heavy stuff. Let me use a little illustration. I think I'll make the point. And I use this because, and I'm being honest, and I hope Dr. Ha isn't offended, because I love Dr. Ha, and I'm thankful what he has helped me to. But I really don't like going to doctors. That's just my own proud haughtiness, and probably most of you are in the same category as well. But I want you to think of a situation in which a person really, really hates to go to a doctor. Here's a person who has a very, very destructive lifestyle. And people say to that person, go to the doctor. And the person says, I don't want to go to the doctor. Why don't you want to go to the doctor? One, because I happen to love those things the doctor tells me are destroying me. I love my Entenmann's cakes. And I love to smoke my cigar, my cigarette, my pipe. And I enjoy getting tipsy once in a while. And I like being so fat that I can't see my feet when I bend over. I enjoy all of those. I don't want the doctor to tell me, give up your chocolate cake. Second reason, he's going to show me test results that show me my cholesterol is too high, my blood pressure is too high, my heart isn't beating the way it should be, and my arteries are getting clogged up. I don't want that. Right? Isn't that why people don't go to a doctor? They are unbelieving. They don't really believe. They're going to die quickly unless they get some help. Right? My friend, outside of Christ, that is true of you spiritually. It's true not just of your body, because there are physical effects of sin. It's true of your soul. Eternally destructive lifestyle outside of Christ. And you don't want to be told the test results are bad. And you don't want to be told things have got to change. But you will be. And you know you will be in the gospel. If you die outside of Christ and you are eternally condemned, it's going to be because you loved darkness rather than light. You know what's scary? You know what hell is? Hell is outer darkness. There's no place for light again. Every time you reject light that's given to you here, you're saying, I want outer darkness. I want outer darkness. And it's mercy that gives more light. But just like the person doesn't want to go to the doctor, and one day the ticker stops. One day the ticker is going to stop, folks. And don't fear the doctor who has some authority over your body. But you fear Him who's able to destroy body and soul in hell. I did say it. You need to fear that God, because you're in His hands right now. On the other hand, you have a change of heart. You go to the doctor and you listen. As painful as it is, you listen. You listen to the truth and you change. Change your exercise habits, change your dietary habits, take the medicine that you need, and you get better. And what do you say? You don't say, boy, what a good person I was. I went to the doctor. You say, I'm so thankful for that doctor. I'm so thankful. I had a change of heart and went to the doctor. That's what a Christian is. You show that your deeds are done in God. And beloved brothers and sisters and friends, Jesus, don't you love it? He's the great physician. This is, among all of his titles, he is the great physician. To avoid him and his grace is to hate him. To avoid him and his grace is to despise him, because he is God. And it's the greatest. I mean, it's not just God. If I just put that, just God. It's God who gives his son to death for his people. Despise that message is to despise God. But to come to him, it's unpleasant at times. It really is. You learn it at the Lord's Supper. You've got to examine yourself and convince yourself. Your clothes of self-righteousness, you've got to take them off in the doctor's office. And that's an unpleasant situation. And there's test results from the Word of God and consultations. Elders speak with you. They deal with you. And it's unpleasant at times to hear the truth that's spoken. And the medicine is sometimes bitter, but it's always good, because ultimately the medicine is Christ Jesus the Lord. And the doctor's orders, hard as they may be, strive to enter in through the narrow gate. Their tremendous blessedness. Because what's John reflecting on? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He's the great physician. And I got to tell you this. Isn't it amazing? All the discussion over health care is making everybody sick in our country. Isn't it amazing? I want to tell you something about this health care. This is absolutely free. It costs God everything in his Son. But to you, it's free grace. And this is the doctor's invitation to you. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He's willing. Doubt no more. Come, ye needy, come and welcome God's free bounty. Glorify true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh, without money, without money, without money. Come to Jesus Christ and by. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Don't you love this? Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. I don't like to be called a sinner. I'm convinced. But Jesus calls sinners. He says, if you're self-righteous, you can stay out in the waiting room. You don't need me. But you're a sinner. Come into the office, and I'm all yours. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. And this he gives you. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam, first evidence of the work of the Spirit bringing you through the birth canal of God's grace into this new world, as you say, I really need Jesus. You come to him, the great physician of your soul. Remember, this is a condemnation. People don't come to Christ because they love their sin. They don't want their deeds exposed. But if you're coming to the light, you'll love to be under the ministry of the Word, and you will, with all of your praise, say, everything in me, right from the first conviction of sin, is of God and of his grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Let's pray together. O Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, work in all who are here, that they, under the free, full offer of the gospel, will embrace Jesus as prophet, priest and king, Savior and Lord, friend, brother, Savior, for all eternity. Amen. Hymn number 482 is our response to the Word of God preached. We're going to sing two stanzas, 482. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 4 of 482. Prepare for the Lord's Supper, stanzas 1 and 2 of 482. Let's stand together and sing, please. According to our house rules in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Lord's Supper is not just for Orthodox Presbyterians. Okay, if you have professed your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord, you're a member of a church that believes the Scriptures, and we know of that as elders who are responsible for what we call fencing the table, you are welcome to come because this is for believers in Christ. But it is for believers in Christ who are part of the visible church of Christ. And if I had time, I could show you that from the Scriptures. But for today, given shortness of time, I want to just do one thing at the supper as you reflect on John's reflection. The Lord's Supper is in one sense a reenactment. It's not a reoffering up of Christ, but it is a presentation by bread and wine of what John 3:16 is all about. And your receiving the Lord's Supper elements in faith is a receiving of John 3:16 in a personal way every time you partake of the Lord's Supper. This is what I mean. We come to the Lord's Supper. You're holding the Lord's Supper elements and you're examining yourself. You're saying, for God so loved not only a fallen world in general, but he loved me, that he gave his only begotten Son for me. I hold these elements. That I, who believe in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it or to condemn me, but that the world and that I might be saved through him. And this confirms that. He who believes in him is not condemned. I do believe in him, therefore I am not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So if you know you're not to partake of the Lord's Supper because you don't believe in Christ and you're under condemnation, by all means come. Let this be an evangelistic call to you. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But I have come to the light and I don't mind now my deeds being exposed and examining myself, the scrutiny of God's word and realizing I need a fresh commitment to Christ. I don't mind that. Why? Because as I do the truth, as I sit in my seat, as I come to the light, as I partake of the light in bread and wine, I'm showing my deeds. I'm proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And I'm giving the glory to God. These things are all done in God, who so loved the world that he gave his Son. Let's pray together. Our Lord, let this, whether we open our Bibles to read these texts or not, let this be a wonderful reflection on what it is to be in Christ, to follow Christ, to be willing to let our deeds be exposed under the scrutiny of your word. We are to examine ourselves and convince ourselves, rebuke ourselves, expose ourselves, but we do it before a crucified Son. We love the thought of the blood of Christ that keeps on cleansing us from all sins. We love the thought of the body of Christ, broken for we who sin in the body. And, O Lord, now may we ponder in the midst of a world of hate and animosity, in the midst of a world of deicide and fratricide and suicide, may we ponder the life that is given to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, as I do in his name, gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, don't be afraid to take a big piece of bread. And you can even eat it in two or three bites if you want. You know you can do that. But it should be enough that as you partake in faith, you say, "Wow, Jesus' body is broken for my life." Please hold the piece that you do take and we'll partake together. God so loved the world and you that he gave his only begotten Son. This is the body of the Lord Jesus broken for you. Promise of many ages, a new covenant I will make with you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Christ in which all of our sins are cleansed. Greater love has no man than this, than he give up his life for his friends. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of our great friend, Jesus Christ. Drink it. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. In view of this amazing love, may we go forth in faith with nothing less than that wholehearted, whole-souled, whole-bodied service to you, our great God, who so loved us that you gave your Son for us, that we might in him have everlasting life. Amen. Before we have the deacon's offering, we told you we'd keep you up on what's going on with the OPC's assistance in Haiti. And true to form, we take our time before we do something. Rather than do it quickly and do it wrong, we go slowly and hope to do it right. Last week, representatives of the Committee on Foreign Missions and the Committee on Diaconal Ministries met with our missionary Ben Hopp, who was in Haiti, to plan the next steps in our responses to the damage caused by the January 12th earthquake in Haiti. After working through the reports of two assessment trips, it was agreed that the next priority for OPC relief teams would be given to doing what is necessary to make it possible to resume worship services in the Port-au-Prince congregation, obviously in the capital, whose pastor's home and meeting facility were destroyed by the quake, even as we continue to work on food distribution for and ministering to the spiritual needs of the people on the island of Laganav, which is probably about 25 miles northwest of Port-au-Prince. Accordingly, OPC teams are beginning to queue up, and we hope to send at least one team a month for the next 6 months or so. First five-man team is scheduled to go to Haiti, God willing, on March 13th to 20th, and will concentrate on building a place for the pastor and his family to live so he can minister to the flock in the neighborhood. A piece of land nearby that's owned by the Presbyterian Mission to Haiti, with which Ben Hopp is working closely to establish an indigenous presbytery, has been offered for use on an interim basis, and future teams will be helping to erect a large tent structure to allow the worship services to resume out of the hot sun or rain, and with the installation of a septic system. Plans were also begun for future teams that would include, listen, for those of you interested in going, in addition, skilled construction workers, medical personnel, and pastors, which we have a couple in here, until the Hopp family is able to return to Haiti to live later this year after their baby's born. Ben plans, Lord willing, to try to spend roughly 2 weeks each month back in Haiti carrying on the ministry there. Please keep the Hopp family, the members of this first team, and our suffering brothers and sisters in Haiti in your prayers. And, of course, now we have needs in Chile. We'll find out more about that. But I don't think any of us can give too generously for the deacon's offering. Chile, in your mercy, other areas ravaged in the world. We pray, our Lord, also in this day for the land of Iraq. We pray that the elections that are being held today would bring about a government in which iniquity would be restrained and righteousness promoted, and which, above all else, the gospel would be furthered in that land and in other parts of the Middle East. Give your blessing to the team that is to go to Haiti this month and the ones ahead. May none of them be lacking funds or personnel, and use these gifts for many purposes, including these, that the love of Christ might be shown in their use. Amen. Hymn number 299, let's sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4 of number 299. I think we need to sing all the four, given what's been preached on, so we'll sing all the four stanzas. Let's stand together. In light of the sermon, think of all the three stanzas.
Lord, hear.